Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. It has any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Turning on my little computer here, and there's all sorts of things that they're trying to tell me that they'll protect my computer, and they seem like cyber thugs. But I don't know. All this talk about artificial intelligence. I was thinking about that, and well, I got to do a show on it in terms of the creation of humanity, or talk about it sometime. Not today, but I. Somebody said that doubtless they'll come up with artificial stupidity long before they come up with artificial intelligence. That said, let's pray. That's funny. That's okay. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, there you go. When they invent artificial stupidity, I'll be right there with it. Ah, the big book on the coffee table. All right. Wednesday of the third week of Easter. There broke out a severe persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. I'm kidding. I may be wrong. But I really think it's important to the understanding of the New Testament that we realize that the apostles may not always refer to the 12. Yes. What? And I don't know that they do here. If you look up the 72 apostles, just look them up. I'll look them up for you right now. The 72 apostles. There were lots of apostles. There were only, no. I've got it there. Thank you. Oh, this is the 70 disciples. We call them the disciples. In Western Christianity, but in the East, they call them the apostles. And remember, the word apostle simply means missionary, means someone who is sent out with official delegation. It's a real Jewish thing. I think it's a shliach in Hebrew. The Lubavitchers have these apostles that they send out, these missionaries. Lubavitchers, that's a sect of Judaism today. So this idea of the apostolate is a very Jewish idea, and it's very ancient. So I think that this is important to realize, because you will see instances, the so-called apostles that Paul talks about, and he's fighting with the apostles. I mean, has that ever not troubled you? In 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a number of chapters talking about the super apostles. The background of these men is we find it in verses 10, 3 to 5. So Paul and the super apostles, very important. And we don't understand what's going on. It sounds like Paul is having a fight with Peter and James and John. And he makes it plain that he didn't. There were all of these people who are claiming to be delegated missionaries. And they weren't. They were just they just wanted the fame of the distinction in this new movement before the going got rough. Let's see here. 2 Corinthians 11:5. If someone comes and proclaims a Jesus other than the one we proclaimed, or if you received a different spirit than the one you received, or a different gospel than the one you accepted, you put up with it way too easily. I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Although I'm not a polished speaker, I'm certainly not lacking in knowledge. We have made this clear to you in every way. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter again, the 11th verse, Galatians, the second chapter, the sixth verse. But as for those highly esteemed, whatever, makes no difference for me. God does not show favoritism. Those leaders added nothing to me. But Galatians, the second chapter, the ninth verse, recognizing the grace that I have been given, James, Cephas, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we should go to the Gentiles. So there is this difficulty between Paul and a group in the church. And I'm not saying it's the authentic apostles, not the 70. It's all these people claiming, well, Jesus delegated me too. And, I remember Jesus. At one point, St. Paul says, it doesn't matter who we knew in the flesh. That's an interesting verse in Scripture. Why does he say that? Because these people are claiming to have known Jesus in the flesh. Therefore, they were important. You know, you'll meet people who brag about those that they've known, name droppers, and people drop the Jesus name. And Paul says it doesn't matter who we knew in the flesh, because he apparently didn't know Jesus in the flesh. That's the point he's trying to make, that he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and he was delegated by Jesus. He knew Jesus in the Spirit. And so that's what's going on here, that Paul is, they're coming from, a lot of people coming from the Jerusalem church say, don't listen to this guy, Paul, he's nuts. Remember, he used to persecute the church, all that sort of thing. This is the context, the background. Well, I'll just move on. It'll come to me as the cheese slips slowly off the cracker of my mind. But it's what he's talking about here. And in many of his letters, he talks about this, that he was officially delegated by Jesus. And it doesn't matter who you knew in the flesh. What matters is who you know in the Spirit. So that's what Paul's talking about when he's kvetching about the super apostles. So this has been a real side trip on the phrase, except the apostles. Now, having said that, there were all these people claiming to be apostles, and there were many people, the early church counted 70 of them to be authentically delegated by Jesus as missionaries. I wonder if this doesn't account, or this reference to the apostles doesn't refer to them, and not simply to the 12. I may be wrong about this, but these disciples of Christ, the 12 and the other disciples of Jesus, were the backbone of the church, and they didn't run. That's interesting. So people who were Christians got out of town in this first persecution. So Saul went house after house, dragging out men and women and handed them over for imprisonment. Saul was a tough cookie. And as you know, Saul was his Jewish name and Paul was his Roman name. So Saul and Paul, if you don't realize that, they're the same fellow in this. All right. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. Well, now this would betoken that I'm wrong, because Philip was one of the, Philip the deacon, I think he was, would have been considered one of the 70 apostles. So I may be wrong about that, and it's just the 12 who stayed in town. But I wanted to kind of, I think it's important that you understand Paul did not argue with the 12. Some people think of Paul as the brave rebel like Luther and standing up against this conservative group. That just didn't happen, which is why I went so long on that. Look it up for yourself and think about it. So we have the list. Let me see if Philip is on that list. Yeah, Philip was on the list. And the see, maybe I was wrong about it. Oh, well, all that time. But something I may have been mistaken about. But that's what I do. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. You know, when you try to suppress a movement by force, you have the effect often, it's like throwing water on a grease fire, and that seems to be what happened. Well, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, the capital of this little province of Samaria, and proclaimed Christ to them, and with one accord, the crowds paid attention to what was being said by Philip. They heard it and saw signs that he was doing. The unclean spirits crying out in a loud voice came out of possessed people. Many paralyzed and crippled people were cured. There was great joy in that city. You know, very interesting. I don't know if you ever heard of this guy, Gregory the Wonder Worker of Neo-Caesarea in what is today northern Turkey. He was a wonder worker, and he was born around 213, very early Christian, 150 years after Christ kind of thing, maybe. So he was a great theologian, had studied with Origen, but he came back and went to his hometown. He was going to practice law, but they elected him bishop. There were only 17 Christians in the town, and he was elected bishop of 17 Christians. In those days, if a town was small, they elected you bishop. It was only if it was a large city that you had presbyters helping you. So the pastor of a small town was a bishop, a little different than we do it. Well, he was elected bishop of this little town or this city. I guess it wasn't that little, Neo-Caesarea. Well, it said that when he was done with his ministry, when he ended his life, his term as bishop in 270, there were only 17 people in the town who weren't Christian. So, and how did he do it? Well, he preached really good sermon. No, he healed the sick. And I think it's important for us to understand that miracles are integral to the Catholic faith. They're integral to the Catholic faith. You can't argue someone into faith. A few people will see reason, but most people doesn't work. What happens is they see the power of God at work. I have a friend who was a deacon, Korean man, wonderful man. His family were Buddhists, and they had someone in the family was desperately ill. And all of the shamans came in, and the Buddhist practitioners, and everybody. And finally, someone said, get a Catholic priest. And the Catholic priest said, they said to the Catholic priest, can you heal her? He said, no, God can heal her. All I can do is bring her the sacrament. So he baptized this person who was ill and gave the sacrament to the sick. The person was miraculously healed. The family became Catholic. And they are devout, wonderful people. So the rapid spread of Christianity in the Roman Empire wasn't because of wonderful sermons. It was because of the devout lives of Christians, the beauty of their life, and the power that they had that was miraculous. They cast out demons, and they worked miracles. And, you know, it's almost as if we're embarrassed by miracles, especially we, the clergy, in our time. One of the problems with miracles, you can't manufacture them. I remember the early days of the charismatic movement, there was a wonderful woman who was a nurse who started to hang around with some Episcopalians who believed in that God healed the sick. And this nurse would You got to bear your cross to people. Being a good Irish woman, you got to bear your cross, don't you know? Then she'd give out pain pills. And the other nurses who believed God healed the sick, they said to her, if you really believe that to bear the cross means to suffer, then don't you think it's morally wrong of you to give out pain pills? She thought, that is a little bit of a contradiction. They said, we believe God heals the sick. So she began to hang around with them and pray for the sick and saw amazing things. Well, there was a woman who had liver failure, who was actively dying, as they say. And she was Catholic. And they said, why don't you call the local parish priest and ask for the sacrament of the sick? So they called. This was around the time of the Vatican Council, a little after there. And they called, and the priest came. The husband of the woman said, now I want you to anoint her to heal her, not so that she dies. We used to think, you know, don't anoint me, because if you grease me up, and I'll slip right into heaven. They call that the black thumb. So the priest said, I do the anointing. God does the rest. Well, the next day, that woman's sitting up on her bed, eating, and she went home fine. That attitude of that priest, I think, explains why we are so hesitant to deal in the miraculous, because it's entirely up to God. Some he heals, some he chooses to take home. But we want it to be predictable because, well, we're not born from above. We don't understand that God does these things. So I just want to mention this, that the early Christians spread by grace and not simply by having meetings and programs. All right, I don't know if that makes any sense or not. But in the Catholic Church, our healing shrines, the miracles that we see, they are not incidental. They aren't the sideshow. They are an integral part of our faith. And we, especially the clergy, need to learn to pray with expectant faith, and not to be embarrassed when we don't have the power of healing. No human being has the power of healing. Only God does. All right, let's go to John, the 6th chapter, the 35th verse, the 40th. And let me look at the time. Oh, gosh, I talked a long time about this, because this is the really neat thing. Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Everything the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not reject anyone who comes to me. See, that means that you know, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Oh, yes, you do. You have to come to Jesus. Talk about a come to Jesus moment. Jesus doesn't come to you. You come to him. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens to me, I will come in and dine with him. You got to open the door. Jesus said, where I am, there will my servant be. Where is Jesus? At the cross. You got to go to Jesus. And you understand what I'm saying here, that he offers salvation, and we can say, I'm not going. You know, I'll wait here. You can come to me, Jesus. No, Jesus says, come to me. In the incident in the boat, when Peter walks in the water, he says, if you are the Christ, bid me come to you. And he says, come. You gotta go to where Jesus is. You know, Jesus doesn't come to you. He doesn't bless your sin. He says, walk away from your sin and come to me. Well, Jesus would just, what was that? What was that, Nick?
I asked, what about in the case of St. Paul, where he had a vision of Jesus? Doesn't he come to St. Paul in that moment?
Well, yeah, I guess you can say he did. However, in a sense, St. Paul was coming to Jesus. He was coming violently, angrily. And he was obsessed with Jesus. I remember hearing the testimony of a woman from India, and I was giving an introductory seminar for people who came to the prayer meeting. I was just a student, and this woman from India came in. I thought, great, she's probably not even a Christian. I'm going to have to start the beginning of the gospel, not just explaining what these crazy prayer meetings are about. And I asked, are you a Christian? She said, oh, yes, I'm a Christian. And she talked about the person who had brought her to Christ. He had been a teacher who was a Hindu who despised Christianity, and he spent every penny and all his time trying to defeat the Christian movement in his part of India. And he was just obsessed with Christ in a bad way. And he came back to his home, and he went to his room, closed the door, and there stood in front of him Jesus. He accepted Christ at that moment. So, you know, you can say that St. Paul didn't come to Jesus. Jesus came to him. St. Paul came to Jesus. He was so vexed by what Jesus meant and who Jesus was in the lives of people who St. Paul didn't like. And in an odd and kind of backwards way, Paul came to Jesus. And he came to where Jesus was, and in order to destroy him, and then he fell in love with him. So, you know, maybe I'm being poetic about it, but hey, you know me, he's just such a poetic soul. Well, let me, I got to finish this because it's so interesting, I think. Well, this all sounds kind of nice. I will not reject anyone who comes to me, because I came down from him not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose anything of what he gave me. This is the will of my Father. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. Wait. I'm always telling you what believe means. It means trust. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will have eternal life. But what is this about everyone who sees? The word there is an odd word for seeing. It isn't the usual word horao. It is theoreo, from which we get the word theory or theater. It means to gaze upon, to contemplate. Everyone who contemplates the Son and trusts in him may have eternal life. I shall raise him on the last day. In other words, a nodding acquaintance with Jesus doesn't save you. But to gaze upon Jesus, I love that song, turn your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. To gaze upon Jesus, to behold him. What does behold mean? It means to fix your gaze on something. So read this as it's written. Everyone who gazes, who contemplates the Son and trusts in him will have eternal life. So I think that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Paul, in a perverse way, was contemplating Christ, and contemplating him, ultimately, he came to trust him. All right, well, let's go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and the phones will be open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest. In LaGrange. That's where I'm from. All right. Let us now go to letters. The phones are open, by the way. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. And here we are. This is from, Jim, I guess retired now, but physicist from Wisconsin. If I'm reading this correctly, I don't see how Jesus, I must be in my Father's house, would be a part of a group considering the temple irrevocably tainted. If you're part of a group requiring a different date, I think the leaders would have held that against him. Actually, it's very interesting that the different dates, excuse me, the different dates of the different calendars, such as the Essene calendar, all these things by which Passover was celebrated, that doesn't seem to have bothered the officials. They didn't say, this is the date of Passover, this is when you must celebrate Passover. And Jesus didn't consider the temple irrevocably tainted. That's why he purified it. It could be purified, and he purified it and rebuilt it in the church. So Jesus, I think, loved the temple, and we believe that we, the church, are the temple, the building not made with stones. Okay, let's see here. Let us build the city of God. Oh, it's a horrible song. Okay. This is from Chris in Bath, I think, Maine. Father, how do I trust God more? I've noticed that I trust God to do the right thing, but I'm afraid that the right thing will hurt. Well, sometimes it does, I think. Thank you, Father. How do I trust God more? I've noticed that I trust God to do the right thing, but I'm afraid the right thing... Oh, he repeated himself. How do you trust God? I wish I knew that. I'm kidding. No, you make an act of trust. I mean, you just do it. You say, Jesus, I trust in you. One of the things I think we have to sort of parse out here is something, again, I'm always quoting the Screwtape Letters, but in the Screwtape Letters, the devil is made to say that the enemy, meaning God, is happy if we feel something. The enemy doesn't want us to feel something. We demons, he says, are good with people feeling charitable or feeling generous or feeling trusting. The enemy wants his people to be obedient, to be generous, to be charitable, to be trusting. And, you know, when you live your life a certain way, even though you don't always feel like it, I'm going to obey the rules. I'm going to obey what I know God wants me to do. He said, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit adultery. Anyone who's angry with his brother is liable to the Sanhedrin. So you do it. Trusting God is to do something. I mean, if I love a story about a dear friend of mine, Jose. When he was a boy in Cuba, he would go swimming with his dad. And his dad would swim out into the deep water, and there were these rocks. And people would jump off the rocks into the water. And little Jose did not want to jump into the water. And his father would say, Jose, jump. Come on, Jose, trust me. And Jose he didn't feel like doing it, but that was his father saying, trust me. So in he jumped, and his father always caught him. He didn't feel like doing it. How do you trust God when you really know that this is what God wants? For instance, that you shouldn't be in this sinful relationship, or you shouldn't be angry with someone and vengeful. You take a deep breath and you say, Jesus, I trust in you, and you do what is right, whether you feel like it or not. That's how you trust God, by doing. Trusting is something, again, just like love, not that you necessarily feel, but that you do. So I was hesitant about a couple things in the reading, but about this, I think I am, in fact, correct. All right, let's go to another letter here. All right. Let's see here. Let me see if I can.
Oh, Father.
Right. There it is. I've got it. The computer, whatever this thing is. No, I just lost it.
Oh, okay, $5,000 for a computer and it can't handle a simple assignment.
Oh, I got it now. Okay. Many years ago, I went to my parish on Sunday with my family. The now deceased pastor was a very reverent man. During the celebration at the time of the consecration, he skipped that part of the canon. I did a double take and noticed several other parishioners doing the same. I really believe there was no consecration. I guess he lost his place. I did not try to find a later mass, so did not fulfill my obligation. I do not think I committed a grievous sin because my intent, nor would anyone else who did not even realize the omission. My question is, should I have raised my voice or gone to the altar and point this out to Father, or let it go, which we all do? You know, this is a good point. I'm glad you bring this up, because I was told that I missed some of the consecration in a mass. I said it wasn't a Sunday mass. You know, you get old and you get distracted. I think people don't realize that a priest can get distracted during. Oh, how can a priest get distracted? Because he's a human being, and you know the atmosphere in church now is very distracting. There's a phrase, ecclesia supplet, the church supplies. In other words, if the priest did something involuntarily, and it sounds like this priest did this involuntarily, that involuntarily invalidates a mass, that makes it not real, invalidates, the grace of the mass is still there. So you were pretty sure, and other people were pretty sure, that he skipped the consecration, but who knows? I don't think you committed a serious sin, especially since you didn't know if it was a serious sin. In order to commit a serious sin, you have to know it's a serious sin. However, what I really would like to say is that people should be bold enough to say, Father, you forgot to consecrate the host, or you forgot to, when it's the consecration, other parts of the Mass, you know, don't worry about it. But the consecration, if a priest forgets the consecration because of old age or distraction, it is not a bad thing to just simply walk up to the communion rail and signal one of the altar boys, or even signal the priest if there are no altar boys, and say, tell Father he forgot the consecration. I would, however, check it out with another person in church before you did that, because you may be the one who was distracted. What you said in your note was that it was clear that people around you also who were paying attention realized something had been omitted. But yeah, if you are sure that something's been omitted, I would be bold and go up, especially for a Sunday Mass. The grace of Mass was conferred, the grace of participating in Sunday Mass, you received that, though you did not receive, maybe the precious blood. Now, if the words of consecration are said over the bread, that bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. It isn't a valid or licit Mass, but the consecration of the host would be valid, I believe. So, you receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity, but of Christ. If, for instance, the chalice is, the priest forgets to consecrate the chalice. But it's kind of a sticky wicket. But don't worry, you did fulfill your Sunday obligation, at least intentionally you did, and the grace of God in the church makes up the difference. But if you were quite sure, I would have gone up and sort of said something. It's a very embarrassing thing. So at any rate, having done it, all right, moving, where are we now? I think with that, it's been an embarrassing morning. I think I may have been wrong about the apostles. I think I may have been wrong. What was the next thing I was wrong about? Something. Oh, well. The voice in my head doesn't remember. Hopefully you've forgotten, too. Well, here we are as the cheese slowly slips off the cracker. Not getting younger, but we'll be back with a word of the day and phone calls. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Father Simon Says.
Oh, I'm just complaining. It's what we old people do.
On Relevant Radio.
I'm back in the saddle again. Out where a friend is a friend. Where the long,
I have a feeling that the voice in my head is playing this music because I live mostly in a little cabin in the woods out west. Well, not too far west. Well, what was I talking about? You think about it, the priest making mistakes and you have to look at people. It was easier in the old days when you didn't have to look at the priest and he didn't, and you didn't hear him.
Songs that made my head.
It was better in the old days.
We had it made. Those were the days.
I'm just kidding. It wasn't that much better. Well, it depends what you're talking about, which is something that is hard to figure out with you. Well, let's go to the word of the day. There, I'm on much firmer ground with the word of the day. Very, very interesting. We read preaching the word. Now, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That's kind of interesting. We think of preaching the word, and you know, they're getting people saved by preaching wonderful sermons. I don't think that's what it means. And fact is, those who were scattered went about, and the word is evangelizomenoi, which means evangelizing the word. And the word here is logos. And the logos is a way of life. It isn't just something you spell with letters. It's an utterly intranslatable word. The word that, when we say word, we think of a unit of speech, and that is rhema in Greek. But the logos, it can mean a law case, it can mean a reasonable argument, it can mean a way, a philosophy of life. It's such a wide word. So they went about joyfully announcing, evangelizomenoi, evangelizing. We think of evangelism as getting people to sign up and join church. That's not what it is at all. It's a royal proclamation of good news. That's what evangelion is. The king has sent a message. We won the battle. Huzzah. That's the evangelion. So it's a joyful proclamation, joyfully proclaiming this Christian truth. And the result of it wasn't simply, oh, that makes sense. Maybe I'll join. Seem like nice people. They have good church suppers. That's not evangelism. Evangelism is bringing people into the power of the word, the power of the logos. All right, let us go now to, what are those things, phone calls?
Telegram for you, sir.
He gets mad because he can't read.
Oh, I see.
I can read. Judy from Norwalk, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father. First of all, I love the intro music. Make some of those USBs, and you'll probably make some money for the radio station. Although we know that abortion is intrinsically evil, everything about it.
Yes.
How do we reconcile that the babies probably are going to heaven? Maybe?
Well, you know, the babies don't have the opportunity to choose Christ. And what we believe is that God in his justice certainly would not punish them. But there was a theory, and I, you know, it's just a theory, the theory of limbo. You know, it's not a Catholic doctrine, but the thought is that at certain times in the history of the church, it has been believed, and it may be so, that without baptism, you cannot see God. You go to a wonderful afterlife and joyful, and your parents, you know, would be there, you know, but these kids are not given the opportunity to accept the fullness of the gospel. So will they be able to enter fully into the presence of God? I don't know. But what God had for them in life, you know, God in my 70 plus years has led me through a lot of things to prepare me for eternal life. And I pray I've cooperated with them. Those kids aren't getting the chance. You know, they may get the graduation certificate, but not the education. And, you know, so the idea that, well, abortion's fine because those kids will go straight to heaven. I don't know that it works that way. I certainly believe that God will not punish them for sin, but they don't get the chance to live out the full plan of God in this world, which is part of our growth into heaven. So I don't know if that answers your question. Does it help a little, Judy?
I guess I'm going to have to accept that, you know.
Well,
I don't know.
I don't know. Let me ponder it a little more. You know, but this idea of children go straight to heaven, we believe that God will present the choice for Christ. We hope. That's what Pope Benedict said. That we hope that God, that in his justice and mercy, God presents the choice for Christ to every human being in one way or other. But baptism, we believe, is the sure presentation of the covenant. So it's not God's perfect plan for anyone if he intended them to live in this world and to grow in this world. So we're stealing part of God's plan for them. I think that's important to understand. It sounds like you're preparing some kid for heaven right there.
Yeah.
God bless you. Yes.
Thank you.
And that kid is preparing his mom for heaven too. God bless
exactly.
you, Judy. I hope that helps a little. All right. Let's go to, God bless. Let's go to Maria
Thank you, Father.
Oh, you're welcome. Let's go to Maria from Pampa, Texas.
Hi, Father. How are you?
Yes.
Thank you so much for taking my call. My question is, if children with severe disabilities like autism can receive the Eucharist, and my question is because my priest asked me to volunteer in my parish, and I'm kind of trying to teach a child with severe autism, like, you know, the basics of receiving the Eucharist and for confirmation. And I have only met this child once, but I am a former teacher's assistant. I used to work with children with disabilities, so I'm gathering that he's has severe autism, and he has to be put in a different classroom just alone with me to be able, you know, to get a little bit of the education.
Maria, you have to understand that God is love. Can a child who is autistic love? And the answer is yes. I got a nephew who is a high-functioning Asperger's syndrome. And he when he was little, I mean, he's doing very well. I mean, he's grown up now, but and they caught it very early. But when he was little, he was still intensely loving. So if God is love, they can recognize Christ, maybe not in the verbal way that we expect, but children who have severe learning disabilities can and should receive the sacraments. So I hope that answers your question. If God is love, they can receive love.
If I keep working with him? Okay, so if I keep working with him
and with patience and find how to communicate with him. How do you communicate with a child in that situation? Maybe just say the word Jesus and a big smile. That might be the minimum of communication. But find a way to communicate that God's love to him, and that will be preparation for communion. So God bless you for your service, Maria. All right, thanks for calling
Thank you so much, Father. Thank you.
God bless you. Let's go to Rob, who's calling in from Boston, Massachusetts. Rob from Boston, Massachusetts. Are you with us?
How you doing, Father? I am. Thank you very much. I enjoy the education you give us daily.
Well, you better take it with a grain of salt. I think I was wrong about today, but go on.
quick question. My wife has been, we haven't gone to Mass together in 2 years. She's been going to a group of a 12-step Mass, I guess it's called, where a priest serves and they do the 12-step program. And that's not anything that I've been interested in. And she asked me last night about going to, she found something called the American Catholic. And it's, there's a town over here next to us that there's an American Catholic church. They rent space from a Baptist church. What's the difference?
They're not in union with the Pope and with the church throughout the world. They were founded by a fellow named Lawrence Harms in the United States in 1999. And the idea is that they have a kind of congregationalist form of church government, but they separated from something called the Free Catholic Church. So they're a separation from a separation. And I would not participate in the church.
That's kind of what I'm leaning towards.
Yeah, they probably or possibly have valid apostolic succession, but they are in rebellion from a group that's in rebellion from the Catholic Church, and so you know, I mean, all that rebellion is, I don't think, pleasing to God. So
yeah,
there you go.
So I guess I gotta be keep the peace, I guess.
Yeah,
so go to Mass, and I'll keep going on my way to go to Mass.
Well, I always say, you worship God in your way, I'll worship him in his. But, I'll keep you in my prayers. It's tough.
Thank you so much, Father Simon.
God bless. All right.
Enjoy the work you do for us. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Well, thanks. It's an honor to do it. Let us go now to Mark from Merrill, Wisconsin. Mark, what can I do for you?
Hello.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon. What can I do for you?
How are you?
I'm good. I'm good. And you're good too?
Mm-hmm.
Good. Well, what's your question for me, Mark?
Where is hell? Is it in the world?
It's a hard thing to say. Where is heaven and where is hell? I heard of a story. I don't know. I don't think it's true, but it kind of demonstrates the point. There was a fellow who was sent to heaven or to hell, and it was a big banquet table, and there were all sorts of wonderful things on the table, wonderful things to eat, but the spoons were very long, and the people sitting at the table couldn't dip their spoon in the food and get it to their mouth because the spoon was too long, and so they were in front of this great banquet, and they were starving. And then the angel took the person to see heaven, and he looked, and it was a banquet table, exactly the same, with long, long spoons. And the people came in to sit down for the banquet, but you know what they did? They took the long spoons, and they fed the person across the table with the long spoon. That was heaven. You see, heaven and hell are really in our hearts, and we choose them. We choose to be full of love and full of God and full of Christ. Then we're choosing heaven. But if we choose to be selfish and mean, then we're choosing hell. So in a way, where is hell and where is heaven? They're in our hearts, and they're in the mind of God in a way. They're not only physical places, but they're attitudes that we have. Does that help a little?
Yes,
Omar?
Thank you.
I hope that it helps. So heaven, where is heaven? It's in your heart. Or it's in your heart and soul, and it's in God's heart and soul in a way. All right. Well, thanks. I'm honored that you listen, Mark. God bless you. Let's go to David, who's calling in from Dallas, Texas. David, what can I do for you?
Yes, hi, Father. I'm a veterinarian. I'd love to talk to you about the physiology of the crucifixion and all that, and Eucharistic miracles. But that's for another time. I need some instruction, Father.
Sure.
I was under the impression that Pope Francis changed or was going to change the way we said the Our Father, lead us not in temptation, and it's and deliver us from evil instead of but deliver us from evil, indicating like God would have taken us through to an evil place or something. Has that changed, or what's the proper way to say the Our Father?
Well, in Greek, it's but Allah Hrusamas, but deliver us from evil. But one of the things that the Holy Father was talking about is the way that the Our Father is said in Spanish, that it's the translation problems, because we're translating something from Greek to Latin to a modern language. For instance, one of the things that we say, deliver us from evil, that's not what the Greek text says. It's deliver us from the evil one. In Greek, but there's no article in Latin, so it couldn't be translated into Latin with its full meaning, and we translated our English version from the Latin version. So it's a problem, the problems of translation. And so the Pope isn't changing the words of the Our Father. He is referring to a translation that is common in the Spanish world. So I don't know what to tell you more than that. What's the proper way to say the Our Father? Proper way to say the Our Father is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In other words, I'm trusting you, and I'm saying the prayer that Jesus taught me to pray, and I'm praying it as well as I know how. I only speak English. So does that help a little?
Yes, sir. Thank you very much.
Bye. Oh, God bless, David. Thanks for calling in. Let's go to John from Los Angeles.
Hi, Father. I'm taking an acting class, and one of my lines is to say the line, oh my God, and then it continues. And I try not to say that. I don't say that in my life, understanding that is using God's name in vain. So part of me wants to literally make a public spectacle and quit right in front of the class, or acknowledge the commandments right in front of the class, or pull the teacher aside and say, I can't really say this line. Any thoughts or feedback, please?
Well, actually, God is not God's name. I think it's important to treat it with reverence. And the commandment is that we don't take the Lord's name in vain. I think that conscience could allow us in a dramatic presentation, to say that. However, it's clear that this is important to your conscience. And I would not make a scene about it, but I would simply talk to your acting director and say, can I substitute something for that because of my religious beliefs? And if he says no, then I might pull out because you know, you're with a bunch of people who are not very tolerant. That's, but God is really a job description. I think I've shared before that God is an Indo-European word that means the one to whom prayers are addressed. The name of God is YHWH. And God said to Moses, when he says, who shall I say sent me? I am sent me. I am who I will be. So I think that technically speaking, God is not God's name. But on the other hand, if it bothers your conscience, you might want to go talk to your acting director and see if you can, your acting teacher, and see if you can substitute something else. Does that help?
A little bit of resentment. It seems like there was a television show from the 90s that used that phrase all the time, and I kind of resented against that particular show, Friends. And then there was a politician, Ron Chicago, who seemed to introduce the F word to this country in 2009.
Wow, yeah.
And I could be wrong, but
music in the head. Music in the head. It means Drew is coming up, so I got to cut you off. Well, I've had fun today. I hope you have. And remember, stumping the Reverend Know-It-All is a lot easier than you'd think.